But first of all this evening, our text is found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42. Matthew 26 and 42, where we simply read of Jesus again a second time. He went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And we're going to focus on those words this evening. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. We've come tonight to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've particularly come to the Lord's solitary prayer. He's very much on his own at this moment, as it's found in verse 42. Words which are then repeated, we're told, in verse 44, the third time that he prayed. And as he prayed those words, it's very evident that something particularly is upon his heart and upon his mind. What is it? He tells us, it's this cup. This cup. This cup is occupying his heart. This cup is occupying his mind. And this cup, as we shall see this evening, lies at the very heart of the gospel, of the good news of Christianity. In a sense, this cup is the highest point in redemption's history. I want, first of all, to say these things. First of all, we're remembering tonight salvation's climax. The climax of salvation. There are many other important events. We're remembering the climax. The momentous occasion in history when he prayed and then drank the cup. It's the climax of salvation's history. And we can see that in two ways. First of all, it's clearly the climax of this final week. As you read through the last chapters of Matthew, you're very much aware that you're entering into the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the end of the story. We know that crucifixion awaits and an empty tomb awaits. But here we're in the garden, and it's the cup, and it's the climax. The drama and the tension are building. The pace is quickening. The four gospel accounts are lengthy and detailed. There's a disproportionate amount given in all four gospels to this last week. No autobiography has over half of its content about the last week in somebody's life. But it does with Jesus in the gospels, because the last week is the climax of salvation's history. Oh, it's the week which began when he came into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey and the crowd shouted, Hosanna! It's the week when he cleansed the temple, driving out the moneylenders. It's the week when he cursed the fig tree. It's the week when he very particularly spoke in parables, when his conflict with the religious leaders deepened, when they plotted to kill him. Verse 3 of this chapter. With hindsight, we know where this is going to go, and it's going to go to the most momentous moment in world history. There are other events, but this is the climax. And it just struck me that it's a longer history than that, though, isn't it? It's longer than a week. It's not simply the climax to a very important week. It's not simply the climax to a life of 33 years, is it? I mean, we're told that here is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, slain from before the foundation of the world. It really is the most magnificent climax. I mean, here is the second Adam. There's been a first Adam at the beginning of time, but here's the second and last Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, is without sin. And here is the one promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, who will come and crush the serpent's head. And here is the one whose righteousness clothes his people like Adam and Eve were clothed by the Lord in a tunic of skin. I mean, here is the seed of Abraham. It's a great climax. It's been building since the beginning of time and before to this moment. Here's the substitutionary lamb who's been provided just as it was for Isaac. The first thing to bear in mind this evening is we're looking at something which is the climax of God's redemption story, what it's all been building to. Secondly, death is in the air. God's redemption history has been building to a climax of death. How extraordinary. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Verse 2 says, in his own words, he is to be delivered up to be crucified. Death's in the air. In verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders of the people assemble and they plot to kill him. Death's in the air. In verse 6, a woman anoints the living Christ for his burial. Because death is in the air. In verse 26, he takes bread, which speaks of a body that's to be broken. Verse 28, a cup that speaks of blood to be shed. Calvary's cross is looming, isn't it? And casting a long shadow over all of the proceedings. Because death is in the air, his crucifixion. Lawless hands are going to take him, crucify him, put him to death. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And in my notes I've simply written, Selah. Well, what do you think of that? This is salvation's climax. Point two, it's a death. Thirdly, and more briefly, the context, importantly, is Passover, isn't it? We've read here about how the disciples are to make preparations for Passover in verses 17 and 19, how they celebrated in verse 20. We need briefly to remember what they were commemorating. The Exodus from Egypt, all those generations previously. The 10th and the final plague which God visited on Pharaoh and his people. When, remember, a lamb without blemish was taken and was killed at twilight. And blood was put on the two doorposts and the lintel. And when God saw that faith had been exercised because the blood was there, he passed over and the firstborn lived. And where there was no faith and where there was no blood, the firstborn died. The background is clearly Passover, at which this meal was first instituted. It's a climax. Death is in the air, and Passover is all around. And then fourthly and finally, by way of introduction, the Saviour is clearly being cast off. I mean, forsakenness is in the atmosphere, isn't it? First there were 12. And then with Judas departing, there's 11. And then the 11 becomes 3, because he leaves the 8 and he takes Peter, James and John with him. And then he leaves the 3 behind, and he's all alone. He's all alone. Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus says that all are to forsake him and to be scattered. Peter's denial is predicted. The disciples fall asleep. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart. But from the track he turned not back. Till lying there in want and shame, he saved me. Blessed be his name. He's on his own. And even when there's one crucified on his right and on his next, he cries out on his left, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Four strands are brought together here. The magnificent climax, which is death by crucifixion, against a background of Passover, and one person is forsaken and left alone in the midst of it all. But now, secondly and finally, before we then sing, is tonight's call, which teaches us something that all those other things don't teach us. And our focus is on Gethsemane and upon the cup. Jesus said, this cup. He takes Peter with him, and James, and John, and he prays three times while they fall asleep. In verse 39, in verse 42, and we're told the same words are said again in verse 44, he prays about this cup. Well, there's no physical cup there, is there? He's speaking symbolically. He's speaking by way of metaphor. What does this cup signify? What's the significance of this cup which is upon his heart and upon his mind? Well, it's telling us this. It's telling us the manner of his death. He's going to die, but he's going to die a unique death. And the manner of that death, never to be repeated, is symbolised in the cup. He's already said, hasn't he, to James and John back in chapter 20, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Because he's going to drink this cup, and it tells us what the manner of his death was all about. Surely it's significant that he comes to Gethsemane. I'm told it means a place of crushing, place of grinding. Gethsemane means an olive press, where olives are crushed and ground. And if we know our Old Testament, then we remember what Isaiah said about the suffering servant. That it would please the Lord to, some translations say, bruise him, some say, crush him. He's going to face a death by crushing. As he foresees in a place of crushing, Gethsemane. Isaiah also in that chapter tells us that he's going to be stricken and smitten and afflicted and wounded and chastised and oppressed and afflicted and cut off, the suffering servant. It's going to please the Lord to crush him. And something of that is demonstrated for us in the cup. What the cup signifies to Jesus causes him, we read here, to begin to be sorrowful and deeply disturbed. Looking back possibly to Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? He's exceedingly sorrowful, we read, even to death. He's a man of sorrows. He's familiar with grief. Why? Because of the cup. If you and I ever go to restaurants these days and we get a cup, perhaps the waiter tells us if the wine's okay. We haven't got a clue what we're doing. But we pick it up and we put it under our nose and we take a little sip and we say, fine. It's as though Jesus here picks up the cup. And something of its fragrance begins to enter his nostrils. And he stares into the cup. A man of sorrows. Well, what does the cup stand for? Well, it's a symbol. It's not for his physical sufferings. Not for the pain from the nails and the crown of thorns upon his head. No. This cup is about him bearing sin, the sins of others. And as a consequence of bearing the sins of others, facing separation. Paul says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. We sung it tonight. Galatians 3, he became a curse. Hebrews 12, he endured the cross. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is something of what the cup means to him. In the Old Testament, there's a cup of thanksgiving. It's not what it means here. In the Old Testament, there's a cup of wrath. God's wrath. Perfect wrath. Psalm 75 says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down, facing their punishment. The cup is a cup of wrath which the wicked are to drink down. God's holy wrath in punishment against their sin. That's what the cup is. God's wrath against sin. Isaiah 51:12 says the cup of his fury. Not that he suddenly lost his temper. This is the settled, conceded fury of a holy God against sin. Jeremiah says, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Drink, be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more. Ezekiel describes the cup of horror and desolation. I suggest to you that the fragrance of these things is being noticed by the senses of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stares into the cup of God's wrath. The meaning? Well, it's his experience, the nature of his death, the manner of it, bearing the awesome weight of sin, taking the blame, bearing the wrath. And the words used of that cup from the Old Testament are fury, horror, desolation. And the word fury means heat and rage and wrath and burning anger, the effects of holy wrath. And the word used by Ezekiel is horror, waste and devastation, which are in the Old Testament effects of his holy wrath being poured out upon a people or a place. Or ruin and desolation. Isaiah says, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. It's an astonishing and a horrible thing. And it's speaking of God's immense and infinite power being exercised in some way, in a severe and overwhelmingly shocking way, leading usually to destruction and damage. Such that when we look at the context of those words in the Old Testament, the object no longer exists and cannot be repaired. It's waste and it's desolate following the devastation. It usually means the infinitely immeasurable force dominating another in a pulverizing defeat, reducing it to particles. Now we need to be careful when we apply these things to Jesus' death. The New Testament says very little about the manner of his death, but the words used in the Old Testament instruct us very helpfully. The horror and the desolation are usually the result of God's fair, just fury. His holy, righteous fury against sin. And if we were to pluck images out of the air this evening, we'd think of a tsunami. We've seen them, haven't we, on the television, an unstoppable, a torrent of unstoppable and unconquerable force that pulverizes, such is the power, a hurricane maybe, strong and violent. We might pluck out the image of a man-made furnace, like the furnace that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego faced. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with them, he made it 7 times hotter. Fury means heat. And when I think of the perfect heat, I think of the fact that at the surface of the sun it's 5,500 degrees centigrade. And at its core it's 15 million degrees centigrade. The burnings of all burnings. And the Bible tells us what happens when God exercises his wrath against sin. Genesis 6, he destroys all living things which are on the face of the ground. In Genesis 19, the Lord rains brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, so he overthrew these cities. In Numbers 16, when Korah, Dathan and Abiram rise up against Moses, the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up and their households. And on all of these occasions, this is the fearsome, punishing reaction, legitimate, controlled, yet awesomely emphatic, of a God who is holy and righteous. The jealous judge's reaction to sin and unrighteousness. When that settled anger is unleashed upon the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, the faithless, the idolaters, and the liars, Scripture describes it as a lake of fire and sulfur whose occupants are tormented day and night forever and ever. The unrepentant will be told to depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal, unquenchable fire. The rich man requested from Lazarus a drop of water to cool his tongue from the agony of this fire. All of those instruct us in some measure concerning God's holy wrath that Jesus is seeing in the cup which is before him. You see, he's about to become a curse and take the brunt of God's righteous wrath against sin. The fearsome, punitive, vindicatory reaction, legitimate and controlled, yet awesomely emphatic, of the holy and righteous and jealous God to sin. And surely that does give us some indication of what was contained in the cup that Jesus peers into in Gethsemane. The drinking down which he was now about to undergo, which he faced for me and for you. Vernon Hyams got it absolutely right. Oh, bitter cup. Oh, costly task to meet the wrath of God's own holiness. The Saviour stood and in my stead he died, my soul to bless. And Jesus says, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Well, that's a cry of commitment, isn't it? We close with this. He says, oh, oh, an expression of his heart. He says, oh, my Father, speaking of intimacy. He says, oh, my Father, speaking of trust. He says, if it's possible, let it pass from me. If another way could be found, as the reality is fully recognized. If this cup could pass from me. But if it can't pass from me unless I drink it, then not as I will, but as you will. And the will is that he drinks it. And he commits to drink it. I delight to do your will. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will is that God in the flesh drinks down this cup. And Jesus commits to drink it, to become a curse and to take the brunt of God's righteous wrath against the sin which he bore in his own body, the sin of his people. And the consequences for us, well, our griefs and our sorrows are borne and carried. All of our sins, the height, depth, length and breadth of them, are dealt with once and for all and remembered no more. We know peace, we are healed, we are set free. In Passover terms, we live, entering into this glorious salvation of knowing God and being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Because the God-man drinks this cup of fury out of love for the ill-deserving, for whom he provides this magnificent salvation. And whereas you might have noticed the nations who tasted God's judgment fell and rose no more, he died and he rose again. Which leaves us with two thoughts, doesn't it? One, how offensive our sin must be, seen in the degree of God's wrath against it. And secondly, how astonishing is his love. Out of love for you, out of love for me, the God-man, to provide us with a glorious salvation I'll see what the ill-deserving, what did he do? He drank down the cup. And that's why we sing, why lavish love like this, O Lord, on me? Such love on me. Would that my soul could understand its length, its breadth, its depth, its height, its everlasting strength. He drank down the cup for you and me.